Book of Daniel, we come to the end of the fourth chapter. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 28 to the end, verses 28 to 37. Daniel chapter 4, 28 to 37. The greatest need of every soul in the entire world is one thing, and that is a true sight of God. The thing that every soul desperately needs is a true sight of God. The fact is that we are occupied outside of Christ, consumed with the sight of self. We cannot see past ourselves. We loom so large and so near in our thinking that because of unbelief, and because of our own wretchedness and depravity, we cannot see truly, savingly, the God of heaven. And yet this is what we desperately need. Men have destroyed themselves for the lack of a sight of God. Nations have destroyed themselves for the absence of a true sight of God. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire is famous, thanks to the multi-volume set of Gibbons. But you know, something could have been written similar of every empire that's ever existed. Looking into the East, we could think of the Chinese dynasties. Looking through the West, in the Middle East, the Persian empires, and the West, the Prussian Empire, and many others. We could speak in each case of the rise and fall of these empires. All of them dashed, as it were, upon the rocks of rebellion and ignorance, and no sight of God. Well, my friends, it is a blessed thing to see the living and true God. As we opened our worship service this evening with Psalm 18, expressing love for the Lord and then affirming that He is our rock and fortress and high tower and strength and salvation and so on, expressing a response, saving response, to the sight of who God is. The fact is that even when we see the Lord truly, we never see Him fully, and never will and can. And much of the consternation that we face in this life is due even in the Christian's heart and life because of an inability to see more of the Lord. We would pray with such rousing faith that it would move mountains if we could but see and have confidence in the glory and majesty and power, the invincibility of the God to whom we speak in prayer. Our hearts would be sweetly consoled in all of our losses and sorrows if we understood more the depth of His love and of His willingness to receive us and to bless us. Well, here we are in this account of Nebuchadnezzar. We're at a crossroads in many ways. We reach the culmination of this story in other ways. Nebuchadnezzar, at long last, gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And it is what makes all the difference. It is what brings about his personal restoration and his restoration of position and place and the restoration of his kingdom. It's the sight of God that turns him on a dime, if you will. And so we look this evening at the conclusion of the matter, the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. It cheers my heart, this account, because if there is anyone in all of the world that you thought could not be converted, this is the man. In many ways, like the New Testament example of the Apostle Paul. And yet the Lord is pleased to give us this comfort this evening, that he pursued and overthrew and then subdued the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him to saving repentance. Blessed be God's name. This is just like our God to do such wondrous things. Well, notice three things about Nebuchadnezzar here at the conclusion. First of all, we see his refusal. First of all, his refusal. Verse 28 and 29. And this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And we're not just going to skirt over these verses. This underlines his refusal. 12 months, people. 1 full year. He had the dream. He had an infallible interpretation of the dream. He had a word, divine revelation from a prophet of God. Days pass. Weeks pass. Months pass. A whole year passes. And Nebuchadnezzar turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to God's word. He's heard it. And he knows it. But he has shut his eyes and closed his ears and hardened his heart and refused to submit to the Lord's word. As we noted last week, the dream that he was given was not inevitable. It was a warning shot across the bow. It was the Lord giving him an opportunity to turn. The aim of the dream itself was to bring him to repentance. For Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself in order that God might not humble him. But one thing is inevitable, and that is Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled. Either he will humble himself or God will humble him. The fact is that when God comes to us in his word, we should be eyes wide open, ears wide open, hearts wide open, and ready to receive and respond to that word. When God rebukes us, when God chastens us, when God warns us, we must heed it. We must, by his grace, profit from it. We must make the best use of all of God's dealings with us. We must keep our conscience tender before him. It's kind of like when you move into a new house. What happens? You move into a new house and the first night you hear every sound. Everything is a strange sound. All of it is unfamiliar to you. Nights pass. Week passes. Enough time passes and you hear no sounds. You don't notice any of them. They're still there. But they're so familiar to you that now your mind shuts them off, as it were. All is silent. And this is what we do not want with our conscience. When God is speaking, we want to be responsive to him. We do not want, as it were, for all to go silent and cold and dead and hard with our consciences. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's refusing. 12 months pass. That tells us something about Nebuchadnezzar, but it also tells us something far more important about God. It shows us something about the patience, the forbearance, the long suffering, the way in which God endures with the most obnoxious, the most flagrant, the most rebellious of sinners. Do you see the patience of God in this? Verse 29, 12 months. He's still walking about in his palace, strutting like a peacock. All this time, the Lord is giving him room, space for repentance, opportunity for repentance. There is something that ought to make us pause and want to say, wow, what kind of God is this? That after all that we've read in the book of Daniel about his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, that still after this final dream, 12 months, 365 odd days would pass. Do you see something of the patience of God. Daniel had come to him. Daniel had pled with him to repent. And yet he refuses. And God endures. One thinks of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here is the Lord, and he is patient. This is a consolation for us as Christians as well. Thanks be to his name, to his glorious name, that he is a God, that his glory includes his goodness. That when God says, all my glory will pass before you, he says, all my goodness will pass before you. Thanks be to his name that he does, that he deals with us tenderly, bringing us along. And even in our stubborn refusal as Christians at times to respond with repentance, he nevertheless brings us forward, upward, and eventually brings to pass his will in and through us. So we see Nebuchadnezzar's refusal. It's the same principle of Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and so on. Secondly, we see his ruin. His refusal results, secondly, in his ruin, verses 30 to 33. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Same hour was the king, was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Here we see his ruin. The dream, the prophetic word went unheeded. And what hubris! What hubris! Here he is strutting about in his palace, as I said, like a peacock. And he has the audacity, after having received the word of God, is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Here we see the death blow of presumption. He is presuming upon God. He has made a fatal mistake in calculation. He mistook the delay of judgment as a sign that there would be no judgment. He mistook the Lord's patience in not bringing this punishment to pass immediately as a sign that it could be ignored altogether. And he was wrong. He looks around and he says, glory, glory, glory. Look at the glory of my kingdom. Look at the glory of myself. And there was glory. I mean, he boasted of having one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he, famous for all of the wealth that he accumulated, the outer wall that he had erected around that city, the capital city, was wide enough, Herodotus tells us, wide enough for a chariot with four horses to turn around on top of it. And so there's something of a splendor that he's pointing at. And yet he took credit for more than was his work. Had he really built Babylon? No. He had put the finishing touches on. Others had gone before him and laid the foundation. He had a part, an important part. He saw it at its height. But it's not as if he could have credited himself with all of these things. But more importantly, he could credit himself with nothing. Ultimately, all glory ought to have gone to Jehovah. But in reality, no glory went to Jehovah. No glory went to Jehovah. Instead, he accumulated it for himself. And not only did he think these audacious thoughts, the text says he spoke them. The audacity of saying what ought to have been unthinkable. Well, the words are hardly out of his mouth when the judgment fell. An announcement from heaven, basically saying, you're finished. The kingdom's departed, and your glory is gone. Reminds us of Herod in the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. In fact, very close parallel. The end of chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, where Herod is giving this oration, this speech, and the people respond in hysteria and cry out and say in verse 22, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. We're told that immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and died. Well, in much the same way, the words are hardly out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, and he discovers the judgment falling upon his head. The word is fulfilled. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall also reap. And notice that the emphasis in the text is on the inhumanity of his condition. The emphasis placed on the text is the fact that he is reduced to something that is beast-like. It's inhuman. It's a tragic scene. I mean, we're so familiar with it, we can barely do it justice. It's pathetic to see a monarch of this stature in this beast-like condition, from Superman to subhuman. He would not share his substance with the poor, Daniel had said. And now, oh, to be the poorest of the poor would have been a privilege. Would have been way up the ladder from where Nebuchadnezzar finds himself now. Now he is poorer than the poorest of the poor. He's being made to see himself. He is being made outwardly what he was like inwardly. The beast within is shown in the beast without. As he crawls about delirious and despicable, on all fours, unkept, eating grass. He's deprived of his reason. The fact is that all sin is irrational. It's not smart, not intellectual, not insightful. It's irrational. All sin is irrational because all sin is against God's will, against God himself. And God is the author of rational thinking. God is the standard of rationality. And so all sin is irrational. You get a glimpse in Nebuchadnezzar of what's true of every one of our sins. The least of our sins are irrational, among other things. To not give glory and praise to God is to lack wisdom and understanding. If you're a little person here this evening, you can appreciate this much as the oldest one here. If you do not have a mind to give God glory and to praise him from your heart and to love and adore him, you are not, you're ignorant. The Bible says you're blind. You're ignorant. you have not the wisdom and understanding of God. You see, for many people, and I interact with a lot of unbelieving people and have over the years, the rational problem is a spiritual problem, isn't it? It's not just that they don't have all of the details put together intellectually. It's the fact that they are opposed to God. You know, Bertrand Russell, the early 20th century atheist, said in his old age, I think he must have lived into his 80s, and I'm paraphrasing partly to take out some parts that ought not to have been in there. Well, none of it should have been in there. But he said, in essence, someone challenged him. I think it was a preacher who came to him when he was old and dying. He said, what are you going to do if you're wrong? If God does exist, Bertrand Russell. He said, well, I guess I'll say, sir, why didn't you give us more evidence? That's in essence what he said. Sir, why did you not give us more evidence? Again, the hubris, the ignorance, the irrationality. It was his hardened, wicked heart. The evidence left him, the Bible says, without excuse. Bertrand Russell was without excuse. There was more than ample evidence. The fact is, we owe God for every breath we breathe. Nothing happens with unaided strength. Nothing in the world. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's stripped of his position. All of the bulwarks that he'd just been pointing to and bragging about vanished in an instant. His servants abandon him like a wild beast. No doubt they attended to him for a little bit and realized there's no sense in it. They would have known the prophecy itself. Perhaps they sat and waited for the fulfillment of it. But he's stripped of his position. He's stripped of his manhood. The loss of reason, madness. He's on all fours like a brute beast. Interesting. Notice the text. He's on all fours like a brute beast, not like one of the glorious beasts, if you will. Not a beast of prey. He's not going about like a lion. He's a grass eater, not a meat eater. He's like an oxen. He's lowly, even in the beastly condition in which he finds himself. My friends, it is several things we can say in this point. Well, a few things. It is a mercy to have our reason, to have our faculties, but it is a greater mercy to have them employed for God's glory, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to be busy with the renewing of our minds, to be setting our minds on things above, to be employing every bit of gift God has given us, to use that for Christ and his praise and his glory. It is an obligation, and it is a mercy when God enables us to do it. You also see the vanity of human glory. Children, get this in your head. If I could merely, as your minister, persuade you, if I could get you to see what I see, what the text clearly shows us, if you could merely see the vanity of human glory, every young person left to themselves outside of Christ lusts for glory. How one looks, what strength one has, money, position, possessions, you name it, hearts are gravitating this direction. It is vanity, it is utter foolishness, it is emptiness, it is wind, it is nothing, it is dust. See the vanity of human glory and fear, my friends, to provoke the God who's speaking to you through the ministry of his word. Fear to provoke him. Because if you will not see the vanity of human glory, God may bring you to see it bottom up. Fear to provoke him. Is this Nebuchadnezzar the Great, that thing in the field? Ah, so fast, so far. His
ruin.
This is the governor of the world who can't even govern himself, whose hair and nails grow like an animal. My friends, God resists the proud. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. But let me tell you one more thing. Unbelief is the height of pride. God resists the proud, but one of the most arrogant things in all of the world is unbelief. To say, I will not receive God's word, I will not think God's thoughts after him, I will not believe what God says. I will persist in determining for myself. It's the most flagrantly arrogant form of pride in the world. Unbelief. And it's in the hearts of some of us here this evening. Do you see the pride of unbelief? If so, see the misery and cry for mercy. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin wrecks lives. In misery, cry for mercy. Thirdly, that brings us to his recovery. Verses 34 to 37, his recovery. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth it reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Follow the eyes. Follow his eyes at the beginning of this account and at the end of this account. At the beginning, his eyes are on himself. At the beginning, his eyes are on his lofty accomplishments. Look to this side. Look to that side. Look over there. Can you not see the glory of Babylon? It's my majesty. That's where his eyes were, cast about his accomplishments in himself. It's the eyes of pride. But now, where are his eyes? Verse 34. Now his eyes are lifted unto heaven. Now he is God conscious. Now he is exalting Jehovah. Remember the words given in verse 32. The word in verse 32 that I hang on is the word until. Right? That was the token of mercy given to him in verse 32. Until. There was going to be an end to this humiliation. And here we have it. His eyes are turned to heaven. From himself, he goes from seeing himself at the center of the universe to seeing God at the center of the universe. He goes from exalting himself to humbling himself before God. This is gospel repentance. God is at the center. It is looking to the Lord, returning to the Lord, and seeing ourselves low before the Lord. You know, there are forms of false humility. False humility still focuses on ourselves. There are people who can deprecate themselves and, oh, I'm this horrible whatever, but really be full of themselves, thinking about themselves, centered on themselves. It's false humility. True humility looks to heaven. True humility has eyes on God, seeing Christ as our all in all. Notice that his remission was not spontaneous. It wasn't spontaneous, and it never is in the way that God deals. His repentance retraces the steps of his rebellion. Look at the content of his confession. He acknowledges that God lives forever. Do you remember how they used to speak to Nebuchadnezzar in this passage? They came to him and said, O King, live forever. Some of the first words out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth are, God lives forever. Not me, not mine, not men. Only God is eternal. You see, he has a sight of the glory of God. He says that God's kingdom is forever. Unlike Egypt, unlike Babylon and Assyria, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. Unlike all of these other kingdoms, Jehovah's kingdom is forever. There's never been a revolution that's overthrown the kingdom of God. In the words of Isaiah, there is no end to his government, which is upon Christ's shoulders. It is a kingdom that is forever. He acknowledges it. He says, in contrast, all of the nations are nothing. This Babylon, remember, the glory, the gardens, the walls, the splendor, the military accomplishments, the power, the money. He says it's nothing. All of the nations. You think about a nation. Think of the Soviet Union before its demise. Think of the United States of America. What comprises a nation? Not just its civil structures or its citizenship, but the totality of the entity of a nation. Not just its gross national product. We're talking everything. He says the entirety, not of one nation, but all of the nations collectively are zilch. They're nothing before him. In the words of Isaiah 40, they are dust in the balance before the king who sits upon the circle of the earth. Is that your sight of God? Is that your sight of God? If so, then it's going to affect how you pray. If so, it's going to affect how you parent. If so, it's going to affect how you serve Christ in the workplace. If so, it's going to affect how you attend and respond to God's word. All the nations are nothing. He said that God's kingdom is not only forever, it's otherworldly. It encompasses all of the armies of heaven as well as all of the citizens of the earth. It's otherworldly. The armies of heaven are included in this. And we can go on and on. He speaks about how God's power is irresistible. No one can stay his arm. All of the might collected from all men in all time could not hold back the smallest finger, if you will, of God, metaphorically. None can resist his arm. None can say, why do you do this, God? No one can call him to account. As he said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I set the depths of the oceans? Where were you at my shoulder giving me insight on how to bring these things to pass? Do you have a sense of the glory of God and of thus the lowliness and humility of yourself? God's power is irresistible. But that's one thing. He adds, God does all things well. All his ways are right. They're truth and just. Not only is he irresistible in his power, because we can have a distorted picture of a tyrannical use of power, but he does all things well. All of his works are truth. Everything that he does is perfect. It is just right. There's not a thing, not a blade of grass out of place. not one molecule that has drifted beyond the scope of its appointment. Nothing. Nothing is altered in a way that deprives the goodness of God's works. God does all things well. And that means He has the power to humble the haughty. That's where He ends, of course, because that's the theme of His own story. God has the power to humble the haughty. Now, there's a little nugget in here that I want to just touch on. We're almost done. A nugget here of gospel grace. He employs the words of the covenant. When He speaks of from generation to generation, that's the language of the covenant of grace found in places like Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Sung about in places like Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. He has in His mouth the words of the covenant. A sight of God, a sight of His grace, a sight of His power, and a sight of His covenant. This is His recovery. He is brought to gospel repentance. Let me say a few things more by application and we're done. Afflictions only last as long as they are needed to accomplish their work. Now, I think I'm an expert on exactly how long that is for me and for a lot of other people that I love. But I'm not. God is. But we know this much, that God does not allow any of the afflictions you're facing to last one millisecond, nanosecond longer than is necessary to accomplish the purposes that He has. 7 times Passover, Nebuchadnezzar. Not 7 1/4, 7 1/2, 8, 14, 20. Just the amount God had pointed. There's something else here as well, something that you may be easy to overlook. The story of Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Nebuchadnezzar was not just good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know who it was especially good news for? Israel. What Israel saw God do with Nebuchadnezzar was actually for Israel. Now, I got to make this point. The church is at the center of history everywhere, from beginning to end. You look at the culmination, there is the New Jerusalem like a city, ascending like a bride. From beginning to end, church is the center. All through the Old Testament, kingdoms are coming and going and everything else. But the Old Testament shows Israel at the center. New Testament, Roman Empire is doing all its things. Caesars are kicking over and doing all sorts of stuff. The church is at the center. Church is always at the center of what God is doing in the world. God's work of redemption. That means this. God describes it. I'm not going to take the time, but if you go back to Isaiah 6 and read, for example, verses 11 to 13, God describes what's going to happen to Israel. And it's like cutting them down to a stump. And so here, there is hope for God's people. They look at Nebuchadnezzar and what God has done. Then they look at themselves and they say, we are in exile. Jerusalem's been cut down to a stump. If we humble ourselves and repent, if Nebuchadnezzar can be restored, then surely Israel can be restored and returned from captivity as God promised He would. He said 7 times we're going to pass over for you, Nebuchadnezzar. He told Israel 70 years. Both prophecies fulfilled perfectly. This was hope for Israel. And my friends, if it was good news for Israel, it's good news for us. We come to the Lord stooping through the gospel door. We come low. we come to Christ with empty hands. Our strength is our obstacle. You feel strong, and that is a hurdle between you and Christ. If you're unconverted, you have to be broken and brought to see reality, which is your emptiness, and thereby to receive the full sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst case scenario is for you to be left feeling strong. Thankfully, God didn't do that with Nebuchadnezzar. But there's comfort as well, because God may bring you down, but if so, it is a work of God's grace, which means that the worst thing that can happen to us is actually the best thing that can happen to us. It's a work of God's grace. That's true when He brings a person to Christ. It's true in His sustained work of perfecting the work that He's doing in any individual Christian. God brings us down as a work of His grace. This is mercy. And that means for those, and there are some who hear this that aren't even here this evening, no one is beyond God's reach to bring them down. No one is beyond God's reach. Nebuchadnezzar is given to us in part for two reasons. To show us no one is beyond God's reach to bring them down. But then secondly, no one is beyond God's reach to save them in mercy. Nebuchadnezzar teaches us both. None can despair and say, I am beyond the saving reach of the Lord. None can stay His hand. His irresistible power includes irresistible grace to recover sinners. And He makes people like Nebuchadnezzar and us trophies of that grace. With humility came exaltation. The way up is the way down, but the way down does lead to the way up. With humility came exaltation. He's brought low by the gospel, and then He's brought up by the gospel. He's elevated in His person and in His position for the purpose of praising God. He's brought back up. We sing in the Psalms, can the dead praise You? Redeem me, deliver me, rescue me from the pit I'm in. Deliver me out of this affliction so that I can praise You. God does that for Nebuchadnezzar and us. And He raises us out of afflictions and elevates us in order to praise God. We see God honoring Him, honoring those who honor Him. But the most beautiful thing of all is to see Nebuchadnezzar filling his mouth with praise for Jehovah. We take this for granted. Family worship, private worship, public worship, we pick up the Psalms and sing them as if it were nothing. But to be able to praise God in all of His dealings with us, that is something heroic. That is something heavenly. To have a mouth and a heart, a mouth and a mind that praises God in all of His dealings with us. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is left. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do praise and extol and honor You, the King of Heaven, and confess that all of Your works are truth, and all of Your ways are judgment, and that You, O God, are able to take those who walk in pride, and You are able to abase them. But we are thankful, O Lord, that You are also able to take those who are abased and to raise them, and to fill their mouths with praise. Yea, You have taught us as much in Your inspired book of praise, that You would take us from the miry pit of clay and set our feet upon a rock and put a new song in our mouth, even praise to You, our God. Grant us this grace, we ask for Jesus' sake.